God is love. God is love. It's a nice sentence, but what does it mean? In this first epistle, John is frequently asked a different question than what does God is love mean. He's asked the question, are you a child of God? How do you know that? How do you know that you're a child of God? And he's given us three tests that he's cycled through, remember, to see if we are children of God. What do you say about Jesus? How do you respond to sin in your life? And do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? In earlier references in chapter 2 and chapter 3 to loving our brothers and sisters, we have seen that this love is characteristic of the light, while hatred is characteristic of darkness. We've seen that our love is patterned after Jesus' love, as Jesus laid down his life for us. We are to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Now, in this passage, in chapter 4, John goes deeper. Two times in this chapter, he says God is love. One of them in this passage this morning. That's the first time John has said it. Indeed, it's only in this chapter and all of Scripture that this sentence is stated, God is love. It's not in the Old Testament. Indeed, as far as we know, it's not in any religious writing prior to John writing this first epistle. We've never found any earlier statement, God is love. Now, John had mentioned this idea somewhat back in chapter 2, verse 5, this idea of perfecting God's love, completing God's love. He had said, whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. But he doesn't elaborate at all on what that means in chapter 2. So we've got these two puzzling statements, profound statements, God is love, and we perfect God's love. In what sense is God love? What does God's love look like? How does God's love compare to human love? And then, how can we possibly display and much less perfect God's love? What does John mean by that? Well, our outline will come from those questions. Let me restate them just a bit more briefly. So four headings. First, God is love, question mark. How do we see God's love? Second. Third, how can we perfect God's love? And fourth, how do we display God's love? So God is love. How do we see God's love? How can we perfect God's love? And how do we display such love? So first, God is love, question mark. Verse 8 is where this sentence first appears. Sometimes in our culture, we act as if the statement should be turned around, love is God. That is, we often act as if anything that we might call love is good, right, and proper. But no, indeed, much of what we call love is bad, wrong, improper, and indeed satanic. For example, clearly that would be Scripture's judgment on a young man who says to a young woman, I love you, when what he's really thinking in his heart, though you are not my spouse, I want to have sexual relations with you. And we could come up with many similar wrong ways of thinking about love. But even if we limit the word love to acts and thoughts that are consistent with commands of Scripture, we would still never say love is God. That would be to make an idol of love, a Cupid idol of love. Why? to limit God to one of his attributes, even a central attribute, is not to see God in all of his glory. God is love indeed, but God also is holy. God also is just. God also is king. God also is the first and last, the beginning and the end. God also is shepherd. God also is creator. Indeed, as we've pointed out, the central theme of this entire book of 1 John is not God is love. This is the message that we proclaim to you, that God is what? God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That's the central theme of the book of 1 John. And God's love is a restatement of that theme. His love is part of his being light. But we don't ever want to separate God's love from his holiness, his justice, his royalty. So John is not saying love is God, but God is love. What does he mean by that? As we've said before, in this letter, John assumes familiarity with what he wrote in his gospel. And there are many, many cases where John just brings up something and he's assuming that we're thinking back to the gospel and fleshing it out with the content of his gospel. This is one of those cases. In John 17, Jesus has finished speaking with his disciples on the night that he's betrayed, and then he offers this prayer, which consists of that entire chapter, John 17, sometimes called his high priestly prayer, as he intercedes for his people, both his disciples who are around him and for us. In verse 24, Jesus says to the Father, "You loved me before the foundation of the world." That's key for understanding this sentence that God is love. You, God the Father, loved me, God the Son, before the foundation of the world. Before mankind, before any created thing, before God said, "Let there be light," God the Father loved God the Son. There was an intra-Trinitarian love before the creation of the world. So that tells us something about the type of love that John is talking about. A love which is intrinsic to God's very nature. A love that is at the core of who he is. Don Carson uses this example to help us understand this statement. For those of you who are old enough to remember, not many of us here, the first fast food chain was Kentucky Fried Chicken. Okay, and the man who founded Kentucky Fried Chicken was Colonel Sanders. And Colonel Sanders featured prominently in many Kentucky Fried Chicken ads in those initial years. And although I don't think he ever said this, he might have said at that time, "I am Kentucky Fried Chicken." Not meaning by that, I am a fried chicken wing, but meaning Kentucky Fried Chicken is so bound up with me, what I have done, that apart from me, there is no such thing as Kentucky Fried Chicken. And Carson suggests that the statement God is love is something like that. It's not, to use a big word, an ontological statement about who God is. It is not an exclusive statement, God is love and nothing else. But it's saying something like what we imagined Colonel Sanders saying. Love is so much bound up with me, with my character, with what I do, that apart from me, there is no love. God is love. God is love. Another commentator says this: outside the pages of Scripture, there is no comparable picture of God. God is love because he has always loved, because he will always love, and because all genuine love is to some degree an echo of this love within the Trinity. Of this love that the Father has for the Son and that the Son has for the Father. You loved me before the foundation of the world. God is love. Second question, how do we see God's love? Obviously, we don't see the love that God the Father has for the Son and the Son has for the Father unless he directly communicates that to us. We don't have access to the inner goings on of the Trinity. Now, verse 10 tells us that we don't see this type of love naturally among mankind. This is love. Not that we loved God, and certainly not that we loved one another. That's not the foundation of our love. Instead, we see this love through the Father sending the Son into the world. Verse 9. We see it in God the Father sending his Son as the propitiation for our sins. Verse 10. Let's read those verses. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. In this, the love of God was shown among us. That God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now let's remind ourselves of the meaning of the words world and propitiation. The world is that part of creation, the world for John, for the Apostle John, is that part of creation outside the kingdom of God. Or perhaps better than saying outside, in rebellion against the kingdom of God. That part of creation that opposes God, that dishonors him. And so earlier when we looked at John chapter 2, 12 to 14, we said particularly the world is those desires and enticements that drag us away from enjoying God and loving him. That's the world. What about propitiation? The propitiation is the satisfaction of God's wrath, God's just punishment on those who have rebelled against him. And so all of us were created to glorify God, and yet every one of us has turned our back on that purpose of our creation and has instead lifted up other things is our highest joy and our highest delight. And so therefore, we deserve God's punishment and wrath. Unless there is some propitiation, some satisfaction of that wrath, some satisfaction of that justice, we will fall under God's eternal punishment. And so God the Father sent God the Son into the world to be that propitiation, to pay that penalty. So that anyone who comes to Jesus by faith, as that woman who wiped Jesus' feet with her hair, Jesus says, your faith has saved you. She saw him as her only hope, and she lived that out. To such a person, that death of Jesus on the cross becomes effective, paying the penalty for their sins. So that's the world and propitiation. Now note, we see God's love for the world in his sending Jesus to be the propitiation for the world. So the world is that part of creation which is rebelling against him. So God is loving, is showing us what love is by doing something good for those who hate him. That's the nature of God's love. That's what John is saying really shows us God's love at in its deepest point. So note in particular something which is quite different about God's love for us and the way we usually think of love. We usually think of love as responding to something beautiful or wonderful or good in the beloved. I see that and I respond with love. But God is not that way at all in his love for us. He's not responding to anything good in us because everything in us is stained with sin. So God's love for us is a self-generated love. It is not responding to anything attractive in us. The passage we read in our opening call to worship from Deuteronomy 7, remember? God says, I didn't set my love on you because you were more in number than all the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all people, only one, Abraham, right? Why did he set his love on them? He just says, because I loved you. I loved you, not because of anything in you. I loved you because I loved you, and there's nothing else to say. I loved you because I loved. A self-generated love, not responding to anything in the beloved. Well, verse 9 tells us a reason that God sent his Son as our propitiation, so that we might live through him, so that we might have life in him, so that we might have true life. Remember what we saw right at the beginning of the book, 1 John 1, 2. We proclaim to you the eternal life, and he's talking about Jesus. We proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Or as John says, or as Jesus says in that same high priestly prayer in John 17, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is knowing him and living him. This is living in him. This is true life, the only true life. The Father sends the Son at great cost to himself to be the propitiation for our sins, so that we might, what? So that we might have life, but he means by that much more than existence. He means that we might have his life. And for us to have his life, we must have his love in us, because his life is all wrapped up in love, because he is love. So Jesus Christ came into the world as our propitiation so that we might live through him and, living through him, love as he loved. So understand that. You are saved to love. You are saved not only to keep you from suffering punishment in hell, but you are saved so that God might indwell you and he might display his love. You might have life in his name. Life in his name is not existence, which is loveless, but is a love-filled life reaching out to those around you. Well, that gives us a clue about how to answer the next question. How can we perfect God's love? Verse 12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Now, first of all, we have to be careful here with this word perfect. The word does not necessarily imply any previous deficiency in God's love. We could also translate it complete. God abides in us and his love is completed in us. Think of it this way. If you plant an apple tree, you go to Lowe's or wherever, buy a little apple tree, plant it in your backyard, what's going to happen next year? You going to get apples? No. It's going to take a while. Okay? The fact that next fall that tree does not yield any apples, it's not because of any deficiency in the apple tree. It's because it's not yet time. It takes longer than that to produce apples. In that sense, the tree is not yet complete. It is not yet perfect, but it doesn't have any deficiency in it. It is just not yet time for that first crop of apples. And so think of the love of God in that sense, the way that we perfect the love of God. The love of God the Father for the Son, the love of the Son for the Father, has always been complete. It has always been perfect. But God's plan to magnify that love, to share that love, to embrace others in that love, to display that love through them, that plan is not yet complete. And if you are in Christ, that plan is not complete until you perfect it. God's plan to complete his love involves everyone that he saves. Because you will love in a different way, different people than anyone else in the body of Christ. Well, let's see how this passage talks about that. He says, no one has ever seen God at the beginning of verse 12. Now again, John assumes that we're remembering his gospel, and he's assuming a good familiarity with his gospel. Remember where John in his gospel says this, no one has ever seen God? Introduction to the book, remember? 1:18, key verse. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Okay? And what does that have to do with God's love? No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, God the Son, Jesus, he has made him known. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. We have not seen God, but the apostles saw Jesus. And through their words, which they wrote down in Scripture, we come to see Jesus. And Jesus makes the Father known. But there's more than that. We get the link to God's love in John 17. John 17:26, the way Jesus concludes that prayer. I made known to them your name. And remember, name implies all of his character. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So the love that God the Father had for the Son before the foundation of the world dwells in his people so that we might see and savor Jesus Christ above all things. And therefore, we make him known. Jesus makes the Father known through loving him with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength every minute of every day. And we make the Father known through Jesus' love for the Father dwelling in us in answer to his prayer in John 17. And therefore, we complete and fulfill that love. And it works the other way too. I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I might be in them. So the love for the Father that Jesus had is in us. The love that the Father has, already said that. The love that the Son has for the Father is in us also. So we love God the Father through Jesus's, the answer to Jesus's prayer in John 17. And we love God the Son through God's indwelling in us. We make him known. We complete the work of Christ. We display his love, even in some degree, that love that existed before the foundation of the world. So, we perfect God's love first by fulfilling one of the purposes of the creation of mankind. We are made in the image of God to love the Father, to love the Son, and we thereby complete their love for one another. And so, you cannot claim to know God unless you are enamored with Jesus Christ, his Son. Because that's a necessary concomitant, a necessary addition to salvation, a necessary part of salvation, is to have the love that God the Father has for the Son. We know that we are indwelt by the Spirit when we love with that type of love. That's one key way we perfect God's love. But there's another way. Because 1 John 4:12 not only says we complete God's love through our God-infused love for God, but also through our love for one another. If we love one another, his love is perfected in us. Now, how does that work? I think it has to start with this love for the Father, love for the Son that we've already talked about. But when we are seeing and savoring Jesus, loving the Father with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we necessarily share in God's love for the world expressed in his sending Jesus into the world. We see ourselves in the world as agents of God's love. John said, Jesus said in John 20:21, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Right? As the Father sent me to display his love to the world, so I am sending you to display his love for the world. Not to make propitiation, that's already done, but to declare that a propitiation has been made and that access to God is open for anyone who will see and savor Jesus Christ. And so we have the exhortation in verses 7 and 8. Let us love one another, which is probably not strong enough. May we love one another, might be a literal translation. And I think we're not going too far astray if we make that stronger. We must love one another. We must love one another. Why? Love is from God. Verse 7. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Love comes from being born of God. As we've talked about before, a child takes on the resemblance to his parents, right? So we have love for the Father because Jesus loves the Father. We have love for the Son because the Father loves the Son. And we have love for one another because we are taking on the family likeness to the Father and the Son. John Piper, in the sermon that became part of, on this passage that became part of the Finally Alive book, writes this. We ought to love each other. We ought to love each other, he means, ought the way a fish ought to swim in water, and birds ought to fly in the air, and living creatures ought to breathe, and peaches ought to be sweet, and lemons ought to be sour, and hyenas ought to laugh. And born again people ought to love. It's who we are. This is not mere imitation. For the children of God, imitation becomes realization. We are realizing who we are when we love. God's seed is in us. God's spirit is in us. God's nature is in us. God's love is being perfected in us. So, we've seen two ways that we perfect God's love. We perfect God's love by joining in the Son's love for the Father and the Father's love for the Son. And we perfect God's love by joining in His love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, finally, how do we display this type of love? Verse 11. If God loves us in this way, we ought to love one another. Now, ESV has so there. If God so loves us, we ought to love one another. Same word as in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Like the English word so, the Greek word might mean He loved us so much, we ought to love one another. God loved the world so much, He meant His Son. But it also could mean in this way. Since God loved us in this way, we ought to love one another. God loved the world in this way that He sent His one and only Son. And my guess, John seems to like ambiguity, and my guess is that he means it both ways. But don't lose the in this way meaning of the word by thinking only of the so much meaning of the word. So think of it at this point in the sermon, think of it as in this way. So what is the way that God loves us that is supposed to carry over into the way we love one another? When God loves us, He loves what is unlovely. He loves what is repulsive to Him. And so He loves of His own initiative. He loves not responding to what is in the beloved. He loves sacrificially. He acts out of His own character. His love is self-generated. And this is the type of love we are to have for one another. Thus, when you think of it that way, when do we have the greatest opportunity to show this type of love to one another? Think. God loves the unlovely. He loves the ungodly. He loves those who are in rebellion against Him. When do we have the greatest opportunity to show that type of love? When our brothers and sisters are acting exceptionally ugly to us. That's when we have the greatest opportunity to show this type of love, to perfect this type of love. It's not when everyone is having a wonderful time together and it's so easy to be together and we just have great joy in seeing each other's face. It's when someone is mad and upset with you and your heart is beating when you're going into their presence because you don't know if they're going to yell at you or if they're going to accuse you of something horrible or what they're going to say. If God so loved us, if God loved us in this way, we ought to love one another in this way. Let me take an example here. In Ephesians 5, Paul tells husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Very similar statement, okay? How did Christ love the church? He loved her and laid His life down for her when she hated Him. Okay, well, husbands, how do we do that? when our wives are annoyed with us, when they're unresponsive to us, when they are angry at us or angry at the children, when, if it seems to us, they're being completely unreasonable, that's our opportunity. That's the greatest opportunity we have to love like this. If God so loved us, just so we ought to love one another. For that's what he did, as we read in that opening call to worship. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were by nature objects of wrath. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So we have a great privilege of loving the unlovely and so completing God's love. But that privilege comes, as it did in Jesus' life, with pain. You don't love without pain. You don't love the ungodly without pain. Expect it. Expect it in marriage. Expect it in the church. Expect it as you interact with other believers. But you can do this, you must do this, because God so loved us, and he enables you to love like this. Bearing with one another, forgiving 70 times 7. Seeing a loved one make wrong decisions that hurt you and others and still love that person. Seeing others turn their back on you and continuing to love them. Not, of course, as we've said before, doing whatever they want you to do. That's just enabling sinfulness sometimes. But doing for them whatever they need most. And sometimes that means some pretty harsh things. Jesus is pretty harsh at times. But loving them throughout, not reacting personally to the hurt and anger and even vitriol that they might send your way. God is love. We perfect his love. We complete his love. We perfect his love by loving what is beautiful. Jesus himself, God himself, the image of God that we see in each other, the God transformed character that we see in the church. We do love what is beautiful in each other. Don't go away thinking we only love what's ugly. We perfect that love, yes, by loving what is beautiful, but also by loving what is not beautiful. Regardless of the pain, love was costly to Jesus. And yet for the joy before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. And note what John says. If you are a child of God, such love will naturally well up within you. He who is forgiven little loves little. If you understand the extent to which you have been forgiven, then you will love like Jesus loves. But maybe we shouldn't say, if you're a child of God, such love naturally wells up within you, but rather it supernaturally wells up within you as the Holy Spirit does his work of transforming you into the likeness of Christ. And yet, if you are a child of God, though the Spirit will make such love supernaturally well up within you, you need the command to love. You need the exhortation to love. You need brothers and sisters who are going to encourage you to love and help you to know how to love those who are difficult to love. Because God works through the commands of Scripture to accomplish his supernatural empowering of you. So, in conclusion, if you are a child of God, with the authority of Scripture, I ask you, will you love one another? Will you love one another? Will you bear with one another? Will you love across pain and difficulties? Will you love when that means saying harsh things to one another? Will you love when that means taking pain to yourself? I exhort you, ask you, love one another. And with the authority of Scripture, I command you, love one another. If you're a child, you have been forgiven much in Christ. So, love for the joy set before you. Love so that God's plan to display His love might be completed. Love for the glory of God, even if no one else ever sees that love or knows of that love. Do this. Love Jesus with the love that the Father has given you, and love one another as God loves through us. God is love. Let us love one another. Let's pray together.